We're going to be in Revelation chapter 11. Just so you know, Revelation chapter 11 is part of chapter 10 through 14 that is kind of a parenthetical. It's kind of a freeze frame that we've kind of gone through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and now we're kind of going back to fill in other things that are happening during that time as well. And so chapters 15 and 16 kind of continues chronologically after where we left off in chapter 9, and then we have another parenthetical, chapter 17 and 18, fill in more stuff, and then we have the blessed chapter 19 of the return of the Lord, so which will be really fun to get into. But I want you to take a look at a slide here, because I know visuals sometimes help, and so I want to kind of give you a visual of where we are. And so we were able to see it, the events here in chapters 4 and 5 is after the rapture of the church. John is now in heaven. The Lord is showing him things that are going on in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. And then we see, you know, here you have the Lamb who takes a scroll, the title deed of the earth that is sealed from the hands of God and begins to break open the seals. That is the beginning of the tribulation period right here, and that's what this line is. Between this line and that line is the 7 years of tribulation. In the what begins the tribulation start here is Daniel 9:27, is that treaty that Israel makes with the Antichrist. We know that as we've gone through Daniel chapter 9, we see that there's been 490 years that have been cut out of history that speak specifically of Israel as a nation. We go back in history, we see 483 of those years have been completed. There's still 7 years that has not been completed. That's the future that we read about in Daniel chapter 9, where we see that the Antichrist comes, makes a treaty with Israel. Halfway through 3.5 years, he does what? He stops the daily sacrifices, and he sets himself up to be worshipped as God, and that is known as the abomination of desolation. And that's in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And that's what begins the tribulation period. Before that is the rapture of the church. And so the church is not involved in the seven-year tribulation period, as we've been going over. If you're new with us here today, we are going through the book of Revelation, chapter and verse. And so we're in chapter 11 here today. What we're going to find out here in Revelation 11 is that, and also right here, is that it's going to talk about the building of the temple right here, that the temple will be built during that time, as well as a couple of guys known as the two witnesses that we're going to go over. And that takes place in the first 3.5 years, as we're going to see. Now, you can get this on the PDF on our website, and it can be a lot bigger. You can read things. It's very hard for you to read this. It gives Daniel chapter 12 in here. But then I'm going to show you the next one. Don't freak out at this one. All right. So there's more things in there. All right. I'm going on this side this time. So, but all these things that were added here is where we are. These are the seal judgments. This is where you see who? The white horse, the Antichrist. This is where he first comes on the scene, man of peace. No doubt, in order to start building the temple here, he's going to go to Israel and say, hey, you want peace on all your borders? I can provide that. You want to build a temple? I can provide that as well. Just make a peace agreement with me. And they're probably all into that to do that. So we'll get into that a little bit here this morning. So you see the Antichrist. You see all the seals being opened up. You see the seventh seal being opened up, which brings the trumpet judgments. This is where we were last week right there. That's the mighty angel, it says right there. That's chapter 10, and here we are in chapter 11. Just so you know, when we get to chapter 12 is going to deal more with this side of the tribulation, but it's also going to deal back to in their history, okay, way back when. Chapter 13 has to do with the very beginning of the signing of the treaty all the way through. Chapter 14 as well. Chapter 15 and 16 is now dealing more in chronological order after chapter 9, but then 17 and 18 is another parenthetical that goes through the whole tribulation period. If you read chapter 17, it's spoken about the harlot, the great harlot, which is the false religion. Well, the false religion begins right there at the beginning of the tribulation period. And we're going to see before the rapture comes that it's going to be going more and more to this false religion, which is ecumenical, by the way. beginning to embrace all faiths and all beliefs and all those kind of things. And then when the tribulation begins, guess what? The person who's ushering in this Antichrist is going to be the false religion. And then all of a sudden the Antichrist turns on the false religion. Why? Because he wants to be worshipped as God. And so when we get to chapter 17, we go into great detail. Who is this harlot? You know, who is this? What's that leading up to? And then we see the Antichrist turn on the harlot, destroy the harlot. And so we'll be able to see how that takes place at the very end, before the tribulation. We're going to see this great false religion start to come. And I think that we're seeing it even now. And we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 17. Chapter 18 speaks about Babylon, okay? The city of Babylon, the place that all these filthy, disgusting demons go to and where all these philosophies come from. That we're going to be able to see that whole seven-year tribulation, how that becomes a city again. And commerce and all this demonic stuff will come out of Babylon. So we'll see that in chapter 18. So right now we're in chapter 11, and we get to go over this here this morning. And so let's go ahead and dive in. And notice what it says here in verse 1. It says, "And I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" So many people have asked me, do you think that the temple is going to be built? Apparently so. It's right there, okay? At this point in chapter 11, the temple has been built, okay? It has been built. And so, again, temple scholars will tell you that once they are given the go-ahead, it only takes 12 to 18 months to build a temple, okay? 12 to 18 months. And as we read here, but leave out the court and all this other stuff. So it's just the temple structure itself. Only take about 12 months, 12 to 18 months in order to build that. It says, "I was given a reed like a measuring rod. The angel stood saying, 'Rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" And so this measuring business we see in Scripture, Zechariah 2, a man is seen measuring Jerusalem. Zechariah 40, a reed is given to measure the future kingdom. Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem is measured. This act of measuring that has been given by God always seems to signify that the area being measured belongs to God in some special way. Belongs to God in some special way. So again, he's claiming this. He's claiming this special area here. This temple being spoken of here, I believe, is in a very timely order. There's a reason why it's being spoken right now. It's because it's supposed to bring to our remembrance what Daniel said, what Jesus said, what Paul said himself, speaking of, as I mentioned earlier, the abomination of desolation. Daniel, in his time, speaking of the future, was speaking of an abomination of desolation is going to come. And we know, looking back in history, that it has come. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. About 200 years after Daniel wrote, all of a sudden this guy named Antiochus Epiphanes goes to Egypt to fight Egypt, but meanwhile, Egypt has already made a pact or a treaty with Rome. Rome shows up in their ships waiting for Antiochus to come. He comes, and he meets the Roman army. The Roman army says, "This guy belongs to us. Egypt is now in treaty with us. You fight them, you fight us. So turn around and go back where he came from." So he had to humble himself, basically tail between his legs, comes back, and as he comes back to Syria, he goes through Israel. And so as he goes through Israel, he takes out his anger on the people of Israel and the Jews, and he goes into their temple there, stops the daily sacrifices, and he sets up a statue of Zeus or Jupiter, one and the same, to be worshipped there. That's the abomination of desolation, that you set up a false image, a false god in the temple of God, and he stopped all sacrifices to the Lord Jehovah, the abomination of desolation. Well, the interesting thing is that even though Daniel spoke of it, Daniel said this is going to happen, we also see Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see," Jesus says this, "the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." As soon as he said that, everybody who's listening is going, "Whoa, whoa, 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 this has already happened. We know Daniel spoke of it, and in our history, we know about Antiochus Epiphanes as this happened. But you're saying what?" Jesus is saying, no, no, no. That was a foreshadowing. there's another one that's going to come, and it's going to be worse than that one. And that took the Jewish people by surprise. Paul would later on add on to this, as you recall in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, when Paul's speaking about the Antichrist, the son of perdition, he says, "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So when you take all of this together, Daniel 9:27, it says, "Then he," meaning this world leader, this Antichrist, "shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week," and that's speaking of weeks of years, that last 7-year period, "he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate." There's going to come a time when someone's going to make a 7-year agreement with Israel. We know this isn't Antiochus Epiphany because he never made a treaty with Israel. He just kind of took over Israel and stopped the daily sacrifices. So there's someone who's going to come make a treaty with Israel for 7 years, but halfway through he's going to break it. Stop the daily sacrifice. He's going to do what's abominable, the abomination of desolation, and Paul tells us he's going to set himself up to be worshipped as God. And so we know that that is still coming, that that's still happening. Now, when you see in August, usually, Christmas decorations coming out, you begin to go, "My goodness, this is ridiculous that, you know, it's August, and all of a sudden we're seeing Christmas decorations show up in the department stores the end of August, early September," and you're going, "But there's a lot of other holidays still coming," but that's showing up, okay? It's to remind you Christmas isn't that far away, but there's some things that are before Christmas, aren't there? There's still Thanksgiving. There's still Labor Day. My goodness, there's still Labor Day, you know? And so, but once you start seeing things for Christmas, you know that Thanksgiving is even more near. When you start to see things like the possibility of the building of the temple, that should also remind you that the rapture is coming even before that. And so when we start to see these signs of the false religion that is coming, apostasy, all these kind of things that in the latter days, how much more closer is the rapture of the church? Now, I don't know when the rapture of the church is going to be, but I do know, and as we've been going through our study in Revelation, we do know it's going to happen, and I'll be able to prove it again today, that it's going to happen before the tribulation begins. So, let me explain to you how close we are to see the building of the temple, all right? On October 13th, 2004, we had a meeting of Jewish leadership that is called the Sanhedrin, that we haven't seen happen in 1,600 years. On October 13, 2004, the Sanhedrin Council of the Jewish Nation was reconstituted for the first time in 1,600 years. And they met in Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, which was the last place the Sanhedrin met in 425 AD. Okay? The concept of who the Sanhedrin is, this Jewish tribunal, they get actually from the book of Exodus with Moses. Moses, you might recall, is leading the people into the promised land, and there are, you know, however many people, 2 million Jews or something, and there's going to be problems with all these people, and guess what? They keep coming to Moses. And so Moses, night and day, is meeting before the people, trying to handle and judge different issues that they might have amongst themselves. And all of a sudden, Jethro, his father-in-law, comes to him and says, "This is not good. You're going to die before we get to the promised land, because one man can't handle the disputes of all these people. The people are too great. So you know what you need to do, Moses? You need to raise up 70 people, 70 other judges that can judge between over 1,000 and then 100 and then 50. And then the real hard problems they'll bring to you." And so Moses heeded that counsel. And so this tribunal came known to be the Sanhedrin. The Greek word is Sunedrin, and it means sitting together is what that word means. The Sanhedrin would consist of 71 members, Moses plus 70 judges. The Sanhedrin would serve both as a supreme court and legislative body in all matters of Torah law. Every member of the Sanhedrin had to be distinguished in Torah law and knowledge and had to be characterized by wisdom, humility, fear of God, indifference to monetary gain, truth, or love of truth and the love of their fellow man. In Exodus 18, it says, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, and let them judge the people at all times." In Deuteronomy 1:13, it says, "Choose wise, understanding, knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you." So, as the Sanhedrin grew greatly in its power and influence over the Jewish people, that so much so that by the time of Jesus, the Sanhedrin was the voice and power of the Jews. It was the ultimate high court of justice for the matters of the Jews. But in 7 AD, when Israel at that point was under the power of Rome, Rome abolished the power of the Sanhedrin to carry out the death penalty. So they didn't have, at that point, the power of life and death. This is one of the reasons when Jesus, when he's brought before the Sanhedrin, they had to take him to Pilate, because they did not have the right to be able to put him to death. And so if they wanted him killed, they had to bring him to Pilate so Rome would kill him. I believe that this is another step in the direction of the construction of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. They now have the Sanhedrin. They now have this body of Jewish authority to be able to rule there in Israel. Now, one of the first declarations of the Sanhedrin was the condemning of the Israeli government's withdrawal from Gaza and Samaria. As a matter of fact, they put forth this statement: "The disengagement plan involving the uprooting of the Jewish communities in Gaza and Samaria and the abandonment of these areas to a foreign entity is in direct contradiction of the Torah of Israel, and I null and void," meaning the Sanhedrin. "Future governments of Israel will have to reconquer the areas in question." That's a bold statement with everything that's going on in Gaza and the West Bank. It's just another event that I see moving towards this direction. Today, if you were to go with us, we are going to go to Israel in February, end of February, early March. If you were to go with us, we're going to be in Jerusalem and we're going to be in the Old City and the Jewish quarter in the Old City. Jewish quarter, and in there is the Temple Institute. The Temple Institute is a place that is very fascinating. It's a place where you go to be educated on the temple and the temple of God. So they have Jewish groups go through there all the time. They have their Jewish students go through there all the time. You have Christian groups that go through there all the time. And when you go through there, you'll notice that they already have, they'll have displays for you of the priestly garments. And that just isn't one set of priestly garments, what they think it is. These are priestly garments that they have made, and they have made hundreds of them in order to, and they've already done this too, raise up a priestly order to begin to do the daily sacrifices and stuff like that once the temple has been built. And so they've already trained this priestly line. As a matter of fact, they've been doing the last several years, they've been doing Passover and lamb sacrifices outside there of Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley and some other places, because they can't do it on the Temple Mount right now. So they're already practicing these things. They're all ready to do it. And so when you go there, you'll also see the table of showbread has already been made. You'll see the lampstand has already been made. You'll see the altar of incense, the golden altar of incense that has been created. All the implements that you need to do temple worship is done. The only thing that isn't done yet is the brazen altar, the brazen laver, the bronze laver has, but the brazen altar, because it's so huge, they don't have a place to really store it right now. So they have a little model there for you, and they show you how it all works. But they also will tell you it would only take about 3 weeks to be able to build, you know, and be fully operational. So everything has pretty much been done. The only thing they need is a temple. That's it. Everything else is ready to go. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think it pleases the Lord to see the temple of God rebuilt? The answer to that would be no, it does not. Because what does the temple of God represent? And before you yell out, "God," okay, like you're in second grade, you know, Sunday school, "God, Jesus," is always the answer, you know. It's the temple of God, so it's about... Remember what the temple represented, what the sacrifice represented. It always pointed to who? Jesus. So if you're building a temple, What are you saying? I don't believe in Jesus. That's rebellion. God sent his son, Jesus. He's the Messiah. To say no, he's not, that's rebellion. And that can't please God. So this will be built out of necessity because of what God's word says in the way of prophecy, but it doesn't please God to see it being built, because what that tells him and what that reminds him, as it should remind the rest of the world, is they don't believe what that temple represented, the person of Jesus Christ. And he's already come. He's already come. What does the Bible say about the temple? It says this, we are the temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And guess what? The Spirit of God dwells in you. We're the temple of God. We don't need a building anymore. We are the temple of God. God now dwells in us. If you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, guess what? The Holy Spirit has come inside of you. The presence of God is inside of you. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our bodies should bring glory to God. The word for temple in Revelation 11 and here in 1 Corinthians 6:19 is the same word. It's naos, and it means inner shrine. It means inner shrine. What is the inner shrine? The Holy of Holies. So then, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6 should read, or do you not know that your body is the inner shrine, the Holy of Holies? Now, you might remember that in the temple, two rooms. You walk into the holy place, there's a veil. On the other side is the second room, that's the Holy of Holies. That is where the Ark of the Covenant is, the box that holds the Ten Commandments and the manna. And Aaron's rod that budded is inside there. And the lid that covers it is known as the mercy seat. That was always known as the presence of God. Guess what? That is now inside of us. If you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit is inside of you. So, sounds good. You know, we just read it there, but it's good for you to know of some other places that talk about that. I remember years ago, someone knocking on my door, new believer. And they said, hey, the only way you can really know that God is in you is you have this burning in your bosom. I said, I don't need a burning in my bosom. That sounds a lot like heartburn. I don't like that. I already know that Jesus is in my heart. How do you know that? Well, the Bible says so. Yeah, where does it say so? And I said, well, in, you know, John 3:16, and I couldn't find it. Okay. Well, we just read there in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that the Holy Spirit now dwells inside of us. But look over here to Galatians chapter 4, okay. You should all know where this address is and the next one. So if someone comes knocking and saying, well, where does it say that Jesus actually comes into your heart? You can take him here to Galatians, okay? Chapter 4, verse 6. Look what it says here. It says, because you are sons, God has sent forth what? The Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Now just go to the book to the right of it in Ephesians. 3:17. Look what it says there. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Right there, when you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. Jesus himself, Christ, dwells in your heart. So then the Holy of Holies is your heart now, the inner shrine. And remember that Jesus is the high priest, we're told in Hebrews, as well as the sin offering. So when the high priest, Jesus himself, the sin offering, dies for your sin, guess what? He comes into your heart. God receives this offering of him being the sinless lamb, and you are cleansed from your sins when you receive Jesus, and then God dwells in you, the Holy of Holies. It is the center of divine activity, and you are now, as a believer in Christ, the center of divine activity to represent God to other people. Upon seeing the temple, the people of the world knew who the Jews worshipped. Guess what? Upon seeing you, people around you should know who you worship. You know, if you were to die today, and then your loved ones would say, hey, can you do the memorial? Yeah, absolutely. And we do a memorial here, a funeral service. And then all of a sudden I tell them about your profession in Christ and how you knew the Lord and you've been walking the Lord for so many years or whatever. You know what would be shameful is if somebody came up to me and said, man, I had no idea that he was a believer. Shame on you. Shame on you. Wherever you work right now, and if you've been there longer than a year, shame on you if all your coworkers don't know that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Shame on you. If you have lived in your house for over a year and your neighbors don't know that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, shame on you. Let me put a double shame on you. If your spouse, if your family and your closest friends do not know that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, shame on you. It should not be that way. You are, as a believer in Jesus Christ, the center. Divine activity should be happening. You should be praying. You should be praying for divine appointments throughout the week. You should be praying for your coworkers, your family members, asking for God for an opportunity to be a light and a witness, to be able to share your testimony, invite someone to church, whatever it is. That is what you should be. Divine activity should be happening here. Throughout the day, throughout your life, people should know that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. They should just know. Let's go back here to Revelation chapter 11 as we are just moving right along. Verse 2. So you're to measure the temple, but it says in verse 2, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. Okay, 3.5 years. The word trampled underfoot, it means to trample with contempt. All right? With contempt. Hating the very temple, hating the very area of Jerusalem, hating it with contempt. Now, who does that? The Antichrist does that. The Antichrist and those who are following him do that. Are they able to do that in the first 3.5 years? They're not. That's when the peace agreement, that's when everything's still good. It's not until halfway through when they break that agreement that we'll be able to read in chapter 12 next week, Lord willing. We're going to see at that point, guess what? He does a last-ditch effort, a charge, Satan and his minions into heaven, and they're kicked out of heaven, and they're given at that point, it's granted to them to have authority and do whatever they want, for the most part, here on this earth. And they're told, and Satan is angry because he knows he only has a short time left, and he takes it out here on earth the last 42 months, okay? So verses 1 and 2 is speaking for the last 3.5 years. God is just telling us right here, guess what? When it comes to the temple, you know, the temple will be going. You're going to measure the temple, but you're not going to measure outside the temple because outside of this area and things like that, guess what? The Gentiles are going to have rule for the next 42 months, and they're going to trample down with contempt. That's going to happen the last 3.5 years. First 3.5 years, that doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. So, we continue on here, and we're introduced now. So verses 1 and 2 is kind of a summary of the temple of God in the scheme of things during the seven-year tribulation, and we're told those last 3.5 years, it's going to be trampled on for 42 months. In verse 3, we come to another important event that God is going to be doing during this time. He's going to give power to two witnesses. And so it says in verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. How long is that? It's 3.5 years. It's interesting to me that every time 42 months is mentioned, it speaks directly of the Antichrist and the crisis and the turmoil that he causes. Okay? And here it says differently, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And so these are God's witnesses that have a 3.5 year ministry. 3.5 year ministry. Now, I want you to go to Matthew 16. Keep your finger here. Actually, go to Revelation 13, put your finger there, and then go to Matthew 16. A Because we're going to be doing this. Boom, 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 boom. So you can see it, all right? And you with your little fancy little iPads, can you do that? All right? All right? See how fast that is? I know you're saying, I have two tabs, Dave. I could just go that and that. Whatever. So you have your hand here in Matthew 16. Okay? Go over here to Revelation 13. See what it says here in verse 4. And we'll get to this, okay? This is the rising of the beast. This is the rising of the Antichrist that begins at the very beginning of the tribulation period all the way over. And so when we get to chapter 13, we'll be able to see his rise to power, how that happens and things like that. And then when we're in chapter 17, we're going to find out what helps his rise to power is this false religion, okay? But once he gets to the place where he has ultimate power, he's going to turn on that false religion, get rid of that so everybody worships him instead. Okay, so here in chapter 13, speaking of this beast, this Antichrist, in verse 4, it says, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, the dragon would be Satan, and they worshiped the beast, the Antichrist, saying, who is like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Again, those 42 months, those 3.5 years, is it always attached when it says 42 months? To the Antichrist and his destruction on the earth. Then he opened his mouth and blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints. I've had people bring me to here and say, see, the saints, that's the church. The church is here in the tribulation. No, it's not. And to overcome them. That's how you know it's not the church saints. Circle saints, put under there, overcome them, and then put next to that Matthew 16, okay? Now, go to Matthew 16, verses 13 on. Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, a beautiful place, very lush, but it was a place of worshiping multiple gods there. You could see the god of Pan, you could see all these different, the god of Zeus and other god of Mercury and Hermes and all these other different gods what you could worship there. And it's there that God, that Jesus brings his disciples where all this other distraction of false worship is going on. And that's where he asks them the question, who does man say that I am? Oh, you know, some say that you're a good teacher. Some say that you're like one of the prophets, like Elijah or Jeremiah. Okay. Here's the most important question. Who do you say that I am? And Peter was the first one, as Peter often is. And Peter got it right this time. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looks at him and he says in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And he says, I also say to you that you are Peter. And that word there is Petros, means little stone. And upon this rock, which is Petros, massive stone, I will build my church. What is the Petros? The confession you just made that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what God builds his church on, the foundation of the person of Jesus and those who confess Jesus. And so he goes on, and guess what? I will build my church upon that confession. And the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. Shall not prevail against what? My church. What does the world prevail mean? Same word as over here in Revelation 13, overcome or conquer. The gates of hell, Satan himself, guess what? Will not prevail, overcome, conquer my church or my church saints. But yet here in Revelation 13, the Antichrist, by the dragon Satan, is overcoming the saints. So there's a contradiction here. Unless one is talking about the church saints and now they've been raptured and are no longer on the earth, and the other one's talking about tribulation saints, and that's exactly what's going on here. Guess what? Satan is going to be able to overcome and conquer the tribulation saints. We see that in God's word. But guess what? The church saints, no, it's not going to prevail against it. As a matter of fact, the gates of hell have gates. Why? To keep light out. And Jesus is saying, go get them. There are people held captive on the other side. Go get them. Go get them. And guess what? Satan will not be able to prevail against you. We are to be on the offensive with our testimony and being a light. We're supposed to be in the offensive, not defensive. And so go get them is what Jesus is saying. Go get those captives. those who don't know me, be a light and a witness. And Satan's not going to be able to prevent you from doing that. I think that's awesome. I think it's absolutely awesome. And so that's what I go to be able to show different saints. These are the tribulation saints. And yes, guess what? Satan here on this earth will be able to conquer them and overcome them and persecute them and kill them. So, knowing this, we have Old Testament saints, we have church saints, and we have tribulation saints. And so in Revelation 13, those are tribulation saints. Now, going back here to Revelation 11. These two guys are witnessing for the first 3.5 years. Okay, now how do you know that? Because if they're witnessing the last 3.5 years, then guess what? The Antichrist would not be able to defeat everyone. Because then he wouldn't have been able to defeat these guys if these guys have been doing the last 3.5 years. So he says, I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of earth. Now, when we first read that, it should bring your remembrance to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah had a vision of two olive trees, as well as, but his was one lampstand, okay? In Zechariah, that prophecy was of Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, who was encouraging the people to leave Babylon after the Babylonian captivity, go to Jerusalem, and rebuild the temple. Joshua being the high priest, Zerubbabel also being like the governor and leading people there and trying to get them engaged with this new activity of building the temple. So what they were doing is that they were trying to preach this message of repentance to the people, to go back, and they were the ones leading people back into the right worship of God. Well, here we have two olive trees as well as two lampstands. What does that represent? Well, I would submit to you that the lampstand in Zechariah spoke of the temple. That's where the light was. That's where God's presence was. Well, guess what? God's presence isn't in the temple anymore. It's where? It's inside of us. And so God is going to raise up two witnesses that is going to have the power of oil, always speaks of the Holy Spirit, power of the Holy Spirit inside of them. They are going to shine as lights because they are the lampstands. Why? Because God is in them. It's not in the temple. Even after they build the temple, it's not there. It's going to be in these two witnesses. And what do you think these two witnesses are going to be witnessing about? I would submit to you that probably at the beginning of the tribulation period, as Israel signs that agreement with the Antichrist and they begin to build the temple, these guys show up from the very beginning saying, this temple is not where God dwells. Witnessing to who? The Jews. This is not where God dwells. I know you think this is a good thing, but it's not. He's already come. They're going to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. Now, look what happens with these guys. Verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Fire comes out. That is an extreme case of halitosis, if you ask me. Give that guy some scope. I don't know what the deal is there. But there's no warning. If you try and do them harm, whoom, and they get devoured right then. You don't think that they're going to have the people's attention? And how hard is your heart that as they continue to witness, you don't need to build this temple, it's about Jesus and things like that, and yet they continue to build the temple. Continue to build the temple. And they're prophesying about the person of Jesus Christ, and I would also be saying they're probably prophesying as well about the Antichrist. This guy you signed a deal with, he's not who you think he is. He's going to turn on you. He's going to do this. He's going to do that. Are people listening? Probably some, but the majority are not. Remember, they're a witness. The nation itself has to turn to Jesus before Jesus can come back again. And I would say that God is going to use these two witnesses in order for Zechariah 13 to take place, where they're going to look upon him whom they've pierced, and they're going to finally cry out to him. So you have these two witnesses. They're able to kill people with fire coming from their mouths. And then in verse 6, it says, they also have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, these guys will prophesy, it says in verse 3, which means they're going to explain the scriptures again, probably speaking about the Antichrist, he's going to deceive you, who their true Messiah is, all those kind of things. Now, the question I know a lot of you are asking right now, who are these two witnesses? A lot of discussion on who these two witnesses are. A lot of people believe that it's Joshua and Zerubbabel again. There are those who believe it's Elijah and John the Baptist. There are those who believe it's Enoch and Elijah. Others say it's Elijah and Moses. I think the strongest case is that these two guys are me and John. No. It's Elijah and Moses, if you were to ask me. If I was a betting man, I'm not, because I always lose, which probably doesn't give you confidence at this point that I'm what I'm about to say. Didn't quite think that through. I think Elijah is a no-brainer, because we just got done teaching through Malachi on Wednesday night. In the last chapter of Malachi, Malachi 4, we are given a promise by Malachi through the Lord that says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." The great and dreadful day of the Lord is his judgment when he brings it upon the earth. "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, when Gabriel came down to visit Zechariah, when he was in the temple, he told him, say, "Hey, God's heard you, and your prayer has been answered. You're going to have a son. And this guy, this son, you're going to name him John, and guess what? He's going to go before him," meaning the Messiah, "and he is going to go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." He doesn't say he's Elijah. He doesn't say he's Elijah. In Matthew 11:14, it says, Jesus says, "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are king's houses. But what did you go see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Surely I say to you, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is the least of the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so some would look at that and say, well, then he's Elijah. No, remember what Jesus says, if you're willing to receive it. Well, I'm willing to receive it, I get that, but back then he was talking to the Jewish people. And if the Jewish people would have received it at that point, what they would have received, what John was saying, is that Jesus is the Messiah. But they didn't believe John. And so because of that, Elijah could not come at that point. He could not be Elijah because they did not listen to his words. Because if they did, they would have repented. The whole Jewish leadership would have repented. They would have received Jesus, and things would have been totally different. But that didn't happen. It didn't happen at all. So Elijah still is coming before the coming of the Lord. Remember, John himself even said in the Gospel of John, when they asked him and said, "Hey, are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah?" He said, "No." "Are you one of the prophets?" He said, "No." He says, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No, he was not." And so I believe that Elijah is still to come. I know that when it says that that they're going to be able to judge by fire and torch people with fire, that speaks of one of the things that Moses and Elijah did. Moses himself, in the rebellion of Korah, it says, "And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense." So through Moses' ministry, fire was brought down in order to judge. We see this with Elijah's ministry. You might remember in 1 Kings chapter 1, that Azariah, who is was an ungodly king there in Israel, called for Elijah. Elijah wouldn't come, so he sent 50 of his men with a captain and basically asked him and says, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." So Elijah answered, said to the captain of 50, "If I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Boom. Consumed. So Azariah, guess what? He sends out another captain with 50 men. Guy shows up, the same thing. Man of God, thus says the king said, come down quickly. So Elijah answered, said to him, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Boom, fire came down, consumed them. Now, there's obviously some offices of captain opening up. And so another one is raised up, and he goes to Elijah, but a much more humbler attitude. Oh, man of God, you know. And he says, please don't consume me as well as my 50 men. These are your humble servants. Please come down with us. And he comes down, and he tells Azariah that he is going to die because he worships foreign gods and not the real God. We see this in Elijah's ministry. We see it in Moses' ministry, not to mention when Elijah, pretty much goes to battle with Baal and Asherah and all those priests, and he brings them to a place, says, you build your altar, I'll build mine, put a sacrifice on it, you call upon your God, I'll call upon mine, we'll see who brings down fire from heaven. And they dance around, they do everything to try and implore their God, cut themselves. Elijah mocks them, says, well, maybe your God doesn't hear you. Maybe your God is attending to his needs, which is his way of saying he's in the bathroom. And they're getting angry. And then all of a sudden, he has his sacrifice there. He pours water all over it and fills the moat with it. And then he calls upon the Lord, and boom, and fire comes down. So we see in these two guys' ministry, fire has been used in the way of judgment. And so there are many who believe that these are the two. Now, I was speaking to someone afterwards. You go, well, I think it's Enoch and Elijah because those are the only two men that haven't died. And the Bible says in Hebrews 9 that it's appointed man to die once, then the judgment. And since these two guys haven't died, that's why they need to come back and die. And I said, well, those who are taken up in the rapture don't die. Are they going to have to die some other time? I don't think so. And Enoch, that was before the flood. And I would think if you're trying to minister to the Jews, it would be great to send them their greatest prophets, Moses and Elijah. Okay? And then it might not even be those guys. It might be a guy named Bill and Chip. I don't know. So, wouldn't that be cool, though? I think it would. There's something else here that I thought was very fascinating that kind of took me off on a tangent here. You might recall in Luke chapter 9 that James and John were sent to a Samaritan village to make preparation for Jesus coming in and things like that, and the town didn't receive them. And so they go back to Jesus, and they're angry. They're mad. And so James and John say to Jesus, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven, consume them, just as Elijah did? So you think you're Elijah? You think you're a prophet? I would have loved to have been there. And these are some of the stories that once I'm in heaven, I want to go to the great archives in the sky and be able to see some of this video. I just want to see the countenance of the Lord when they're saying that, because you just kind of look at that as foolish children. And this is exactly what Jesus does. He turns and rebukes them and says, do you not know what manner of spirit you are? Do you realize, Christians, what manner of spirit you are? You're one of the same as when Jesus says, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went from that village. That's the manner of spirit we are. Philippians chapter 2 is the manner of spirit we are. To have the same attitude that Christ has, that he humbled himself even to the point of death. That's the attitude we're supposed to have. That we're thinking of the conscience sake of others. I'm here to save. I'm not here to judge. I'm here to tell people how they can be saved, how they can receive the Lord. I'm not here to, then when they don't receive my words, to call down fire from heaven and torch them. That's not of the spirit that I am. I'm of the spirit of what the Lord is right now, and the Lord is in the business of saving, not judging. And so that's the spirit that we need to be of right now. Going back here to Revelation 11, verse 7, it says, and when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, and we know from Revelation 13, we'll see this in a bit, that speaks of the Antichrist, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So what is God labeling this city, Jerusalem, as at this time in the tribulation? It's going to be a lot like Sodom. Loose morals, sexual immorality rampant. And like Egypt, who oppressed its people. It's a very oppressive and sexually loose city at this point. And so he says, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now notice what it says in verse 7, when they finish their testimony. It's not until they finish their testimony, until they are finished with what God has called them to do, that the beast can't harm them. The beast cannot harm them until that happens. Well, I think that's encouraging to me myself. Until their mission is complete, they can't be harmed. And I look at this and I see that when it comes to myself, so long as I'm walking with the Lord, being obedient to the calling that he's called me, guess what? I'm also immortal until my mission has been accomplished. Now understand what I've said here. So long as I walk with the Lord, so long as I'm doing what God has called me to do, the moment I step out and go off script and decide, you know, today would be a great day to just rob a bank. And so this week I rob a bank, and then I get a shootout with police and I get shot and I go, well, I guess Dave's mission is complete. No, Dave kind of ruined his mission. Dave went off script. So long as I stay on script with what God has called me to do, I am immortal until God is done with me. Until God is done with me. And that's the same thing with all of his servants. So this beast is going to kill them. Their bodies are going to lay upon the ground for 3 days, and everybody's going to see them. Well, 50 years ago, how would everybody have seen them? People look at that and go, that doesn't make any sense. How can everyone see them? Well, now we have with satellites and everything else and TV and CNN and Fox 24/7 and all these other new news agencies. You put a camera on it, it feeds to everywhere in the world. Not to mention with our smartphones, we can now on video throw things up. It goes viral. Everybody's able to see it. And they're going to be taking pictures of these dead bodies and saying, ha ha, you know, finally these guys are dead. They cause us so much grief and turmoil. And it's going to be sent everywhere, and everybody's going to be able to see it. Everybody's going to be able to see it. And why do they leave them there for 3 days? Utter humiliation, for no other reason, to humiliate them. And then verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. Now remember, those who dwell on the earth is a phrase that's found 12 times in the book of Revelation, and it speaks of those who live for the earth, the things of the earth, and those who worship the beast. That's Revelation 13:8. Those who worship the beast are called those who dwell on the earth. So, these are the ones that are rejoicing. These are the ones that are sending gifts to one another. What kind of beastly holiday is that? You know? They're actually sending gifts. They're so grateful. They're rejoicing that these guys are dead. You know, in Hebrews 11:35-38, it speaks of the prophets of God and how they've been treated in the past, and it concludes by saying the world was not worthy of them. This world is not worthy of those two guys right there. And then verse 11 says, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. You think? You know? After they've been rejoicing, probably spitting on the bodies and just looking at them with contempt and everything else, all of a sudden, God breathes life in them. And all of a sudden, whoosh, they come back to life, and they're right there. And guess what? Everybody's cameras are on them. Everybody's little cell phones are on them. And they probably look around, and they're probably petrified, wondering, uh-oh, I bet these guys want vengeance. What's been happening the last 3 days and the way we've been treating their bodies and things like that. But instead, they go up and be with the Lord. And then all of a sudden, they hear a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Do you think that it's possible at this time that those who hated them might be thinking, I think I've backed the wrong horse? Makes you wonder. Verse 13, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. These witnesses have to finish their task by the time of the second woe. The third woe doesn't come until the seventh trumpet is blown, and all of a sudden the other seven vials are poured out upon the earth, bowls of wrath. So the only way that the Antichrist can come and overcome them is when he is given authority for those last 42 months, those last 3.5 years, which tells us their witness has to be the first 3.5 years. Amen? We'll continue on next time. We'll pick it up here in verse 15, Lord willing, next time. So let's pray.